choir is singing, just as I am. And now as the old song is played, people at the altar are kneeling down to pray. Some are finding mercy, forgiveness for their sins. Some are fighting battles and they are struggling to win. The time has come to give them to the Lord. That's what this altar is for.
That's what this altar is for. You don't have to care.
Giving up a part of him that he's held back for years. Hearts are being broken, lives are being changed. And those who call upon him, they'll never be the same. The time has come to give them to the Lord. That's what this
you don't have to carry those burdens anymore.
There's a light in the darkness. There's a love that's true. And Jesus is waiting. He's waiting there for you. So quickly now, before they close the door. That's what this altar.
That's what this altar is for. You don't have to carry those burdens anymore.
There's a light in the darkness. There's a love that's true. And Jesus is waiting. He's waiting here for you. And you can give your burdens to the Lord. That's what this altar is for.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. While you're turning there, this is a passage of scripture that we think about a lot because of the times in which we live. We think of the end times a lot. We think of the coming of the Lord and how imminent it seems, and just about the time we think we've seen everything that this world can shove at us, we see more. We see something different even more. But if you would stand with me in honor of reading God's Word this morning as we look at the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come this morning. Father, we recognize that as we stand in this place today, that we live in a world that is truly a fallen creation, fallen away from you. And for all of these millennia of years that have passed since you called everything into existence by your creative works, we understand that the working of sin multiplies and grows and takes its toll. And Father, we have been called by the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be redeemed and to be made in a right relationship with you. Because when we were born into this world, we were separated from you in our sins. Father, we ask as we're here this morning, as we have read the words of your very Son as he spoke that day in the temple, we pray, Father, for wisdom and for discernment and for understanding, so that when we walk out of this building today, we'll not walk out like we walked in, with a casual heart, with a heart of unbelief. But Father, that we'll leave this place today with a burden. A burden to walk with you, to glorify you, to serve you and to serve in your kingdom. And we ask, Father, that you, through your word and by your Spirit, that you would change and transform the thoughts and the attitudes and the feelings of our very hearts and our very lives. That we would be called, in the power of your gospel, to be obedient. That we would be the powerful church that you desire for us to be. That we would be impacting the community around us, the lives around us, the world around us, and even to the ends of the world, wherever you would take us, wherever you would show us that we ought to go. Lord, we just ask this morning that your word would make us come alive in a way that we've never been before. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we begin this morning, or just before we begin this morning, I would ask that you would just keep a prayer in your heart and your mind and your soul as we come to these scriptures and other scriptures this morning. Because I believe that we are looking at a time when God is sending revival and renewal and awakening. But we must respond to God when God calls and when He does that. As we come now and look at this passage of Scripture that we read here together this morning, let's look at the context for just a moment. Here is a time in Jerusalem where our Lord was there in the temple. On the day that He was in the temple, people were coming, and as they did in that day, they brought their offering and they poured it into a pot or something like that as they walked by, as they came to the temple to do there. And people were commenting on the glory of this temple. And this wasn't even Solomon's temple, it was Herod's temple. But still, nevertheless, it was a glorious thing because Herod wanted to please the Jews. And so he built them a pretty nice temple there that they walked in. Well, there was this woman, this widow, who all she had was one little mite. That's just a fraction of a penny in worth. And she went and put all of that in. And Jesus noted that she had put in all that she had, more than anyone else, because she put in everything that she had. The rest just gave out of their abundance. And so the topic was there of what was going on in the temple and how glorious it was. And Jesus then began to talk about the real truth, the real reason that everything exists or why it's there. And so he began to tell about the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem. And so as he was doing this, he was impressing upon their minds and their hearts and their lives of what is really important. It wasn't the building that was important, but it was the worship of God. It was the knowing of God. It was the redemptive will and the redemptive work of God. That's what was important. So as he expounded, gave them these lessons, they asked him two questions. The first question was when, and he talks about the destruction of the temple there. And so they ask him, okay, when is that going to happen? And then the second question they ask him says, what is going to be the sign of all these things taking place? So there are these two questions. When will this happen, and what will be the sign of this coming? And so Jesus, in his answer, gives them a description of the times that all this would take place. And the first description is that the destruction of the temple. That the temple would be torn down. And so the very thing that was at the heart and the lives of the Jews of Israel was the temple and the temple worship. This was the way of Jehovah God, the way of Jehovah worship. And now it was all going to be taken away. What's this about? They didn't understand that, of course. And so he said there was going to be the destruction of the temple. So he answers that question in these verses. But then the second thing he answers is he gives a description of the end times. What it would be like at the very end of time before he comes back again. Now we don't have time to go into all the meaning and all the detail of the second coming. And that's not the point of this passage and this message this morning. But if you'll come and look with me at verse 25. The latter part of verse 25. I want us to see this morning. It's something in the answer of our Lord to his disciples there on that day. In verse 25, about the middle of verse, it says, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. And then he says, the sea and the waves roaring. Here is that phrase, the distress of nations with perplexity, would be characteristic of the end times. And it doesn't make any difference what anyone believes about the second coming. We understand that what he's talking about here is what it's a description of what it's going to be like. The word distress means to be in dismay. It means to be in anguish. It means to be there to be great disturbance. But then he says it is a distress with perplexity. Now the word perplexity means unresolvable. I like what an old commentator, probably from maybe 100 years ago, he said, the distress of nations with no way out. Now, just make sure everybody's still awake here and everything. When you watch the news and all this and we see what's happening in the world, how many of you think it's a possibility that that's where we're at right now? The world's in a mess and no way, no answer. No, okay, I think we probably all pretty well agree with that. No matter what we believe about the second coming of our Lord, we certainly can see that it is near and that it will be very soon and likely even within our lifetime if we should live out a normal life there. So the distress of nations with perplexity. Well, there's the mandate of Christ in all of this. This stands out above everything else. It was the last thing that Jesus commanded and gave and instructed his followers, his disciples, and then the disciples that also became the apostles there. And that is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Let's just look at that very quickly. Put it up on the screen. It says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that is the mandate that Christ gave to the church. This is what the church is about. Church is about a lot of things this day and time, but this is what church is to be about. If you're looking for a church, or if you're looking for something in our church, or if you're looking for something at another church, or you're trying to find out something more what God has for you in your life, whatever, I'm telling you, this is it. The mandate that Christ gave to his disciples is what you and I ought to be focused upon. It ought to be the meaning, the definition of our life. It ought to be descriptive of what's going on in our life as Christians. It is the mandate, the mandate that he gave to the church. Now, first of all, just say a couple of things about this. First of all, the mandate of the church is not evangelism. And I know this touches the heart of Bill real well because he's got a heart for that and God has given him that. But the mandate of the church is not evangelism. It's part of it, but it is not evangelism. The mandate of the church is to make disciples. And that is the greatest failure in the church today. Some people say, well, the greatest failure in church today is to get worship right. The music's not right, the songs are not right, the prayers are not right, the preaching's not right, the teaching's not right. All these things that we can say that are not right. But I say the greatest problem in the church today is the failure to take up the mandate of Jesus Christ as he gave it. Now, I haven't heard one amen yet, so I'm assuming that no one's convinced yet of this. But I ask you to pray. Pray this morning and pray every day until you see what the Scripture says and what I see the Scripture says until we come into a harmonious agreement. Because church will never be what it ought to be until it's what God has mandated for it to be. And until we get this right, we're just going to be playing church. And I don't know about you, but playing church isn't working. Have any of you ever noticed? Playing church is not working anymore. Just look back at the last 2 or 3 years. Just here at our church or people you know around you. The people that have fallen away from church. The people who have fallen away from fellowship. The people who have gone away to practice immorality in their lives who were once a part of this church. You see, church is not working. It's because we don't have it exactly right. And so the greatest failure in the church today is to take up the mandate of Jesus Christ, and that is to make disciples. So I'm trying to figure out how to do this in the time frame that I have because kind of more time than I needed at the other part. But there is something that we've just got to look at today and to see where the world is at, where the churches are at, and where you're at in your life spiritually, and where God wants you and where he wants us and what he wants us to do. So the question that comes to my mind is, how did we as Christians in America, how did we come to the place where we are at today, where we find ourselves in this society, in this nation, in this world, with the failure that is all around us. Now, I'm not a doomsdayer or a naysayer, and I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just telling you that we need to open up and wake up to the will of God and to the will of Christ. So there is an article that kind of describes it. I want to kind of go over that just quickly in a few ways here in just a moment. But there, several years ago, there was a man who wrote it wasn't a sermon, it was just kind of a paper that explained what was going on in the world and what happened in life and what happened in the world. And the title of this article, whatever it was 7 Men Who Rule the World from Their Graves. And Bill gave us this little magazine, Worldview Weekend Magazine, and it's a very similar article in there, but I want us to, just do a few quotes here very quickly and then come back to our scriptures and put it in context because of the condition of the place and the need that's in the church today. Here's what he says in one place. He said, Jesus spoke on many issues, including creation, family, civil government, servant leadership, marriage, economics, law, history, education, social issues, doctrine being the will of God for our lives. And this is a major thing. This is a major failure in the lives of Christian people. Doctrine, the will of God for our lives. Theology, which is the character and the nature of God and much more. And as he, this man, gave this quote here, he says, "Yet countless studies reveal that many Christians are still drinking milk instead of eating meat. They still need teachers when they should be teaching others. They don't even know how to defend essential Christian doctrines, and they cannot readily discern right from wrong." Look with me in your Bibles. You can look on the screen ahead at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. The writer of Hebrews says, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, because he is a babe." He's a baby. "But strong meat belongs to those who are of full age," mature age, "even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, having read that, let me go on with this quote. He speaks of this and tells of those that had been Christians for a long time and still find themselves unskilled in teaching others and to get their act together and to be obedient to what Christians are commanded to do. The church in America has been greatly weakened and in some cases is completely compromised by false teaching and by a false gospel. This has resulted in the church being a reflection of the culture instead of the reflection of Jesus Christ. We are called to be in the world but not of the world, and thus the need is great for Christians to grow spiritually mature and carry out the responsibilities of being a disciple. And I agree with that. And I pray that we will see, and all of us will see, what the real need is there. There are seven people. I just want to give a list of these to you just very quickly and just go over them and then bring us back to our scriptures here. There are seven men who rule the world from their grave. They have whatever they did in their life, they still influence the world today. And I just want to give a brief overview so that we're all on the same page and we see how it's influenced our lives, our society, and now even our churches. The first one is Karl Marx, who lived between 1818 and 1883. Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto. He did not believe in the spiritual world or life after death. He believed only in the natural, material world, and he valued people solely for what they could do for the state. He was a founder of communism, which was responsible for as many as the death of over 100 million people. Marx was such a reprobate that out of his six children, three died of starvation while they were still infants. Two others committed suicide, and only one lived to become an adult. The Marx family was often hounded by creditors, yet when Marx received a gift of about $500, he didn't pay his bills, rent, or anything. He went on a drinking binge with his buddies for 2 months while his wife and infant children were evicted from their home. He had a hatred for the traditional family, and thus when he died, only 11 people went to his funeral. He's influenced the world today. We'll see it here in a moment. The second person who rules the world from his grave is John Dewey, the Dewey Decimal System, 1859 to 1952. He is known as the father of modern American education. He also was a signer of the Humanist Manifesto, the first one. And he was one of the founders of the ACLU. And in 1928, he traveled to Russia to help implement the Karl Marx system of education and return to teach here in America. He promoted secular humanism in his book called The Common Faith. One of Dewey's most famous quotations, listen to this, sums up the philosophy that is prevalent in America today, in our society today. Here's what he said. "There is no God and no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then unchangeable truth is also dead and now buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or permanent moral absolutes." And that would be the gospel and the teachings of the Bible. He's influenced our society, still does so today. The third one is John Maynard Keynes. He was best known for what his economics. Just to kind of give a scenario, and we'll recognize this right away. His way of economics was a love of debt, hatred of savings, and a commitment to the ideal that caused the Great Depression to be much deeper and last much longer than it actually needed to. And this ideal is the belief is during the economic downturn or recession, believes that government should borrow or inflate the currency and dump large amounts of cash into the economy by being the primary source of spending and the primary source of employment. And the end result is inflation and the devaluing of money. Then the fourth person is Charles Darwin. Now, we don't have to say a lot about him because we know the evolution thing and all that. But other than to say this, he had a way of practicing eugenics, which is the survival of the fittest. Eliminate the people who are unfit or who are weak. And he teamed up with Adolf Hitler and the Germans in Hitler's Germany back in World War II. Families took their children who were handicapped and had them euthanized on the philosophy of Charles Darwin. And then Friedrich Nietzsche in 1844 to 1900. He was the founder of the postmodern thought, and that only reality is there is what we create in our own mind, just to kind of summarize it. He is best known for the God is dead movement. But he also said not only is God is dead, but the Christians were the ones who killed God. Now that's where he came from. That's why we live in the society that we do today, because of the influence of that. And there's just two more. Aldous Huxley was best known as the author of Brave New World. And here's his list of stated goals for America's educational system. See if any of this sounds familiar. Number one, rewrite history to discredit nationalism and promote globalism. Global. How often do we hear that? Number two, teach thinking skills based upon feelings and experience, not facts and reason. Third, encourage loyalty to peers and teachers, not family and not churches. What we just said, we says the loyalty to churches is gone. It's fading away. Fourth, immerse students in global beliefs and values. Fifth, block opposition to the new global paradigm, and then condition students to serve the greater whole rather than the Lord. And then the last one is Alfred Kinsey of the Kinsey Report. A lot of older people know that. Younger people, you don't know that. But he's the one. He was such a vile person you can't even describe his life in a public place. He was a perverted man, a pedophile, and his work is still being read on college campuses across America and even around the world, promoting all kinds of perversion. That's just kind of a quick idea. So where have we come? How did America come to this? Is just a little scenario there, and you can get a copy of this and you can read and study this out for yourself. But I want us to see this morning, because when Jesus said to his disciples there, verse 25, there will be distress of nations with perplexity, why did that happen? Why did that come about? It comes about even in America because of how our culture and our society has influenced the church rather than the other way around. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus said in chapter 5, after he gives the Beatitudes, that we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. And what are we concerned with as Christians? We're concerned with how goes the music, how goes this, how goes that activity, and what's happening and what's going on, and all these other things that we affix ourselves into. But you see, the responsibility that you have and that I have, that we have as a church, that we have as Christians in America, is to fulfill the mandate of Jesus Christ. If we would do that one thing, everything would turn around. It would turn around. It will turn around. And so I want us to see the responsibilities that you and I have of being disciples. First of all, there are four characteristics, there are four responsibilities of being a disciple. And the first one is evangelism. I didn't put it down, I just wanted, it has its place. Evangelism that proclaims truth to unbelievers. That is the first mandate that we have, the first part of the mandate that we have from Christ is we are to proclaim the message that changes people's lives. We've talked about this before, so I have to go into a lot of detail this morning, but we've watered down the gospel so that people are just easily accepting of the Christian life, the Christian experience, the Christian name. And so that we might come. But you see, we are commissioned by Christ to proclaim the pure gospel of God. That is, that God is the creator. That God created everything in a perfect state. It was sinless. It was perfect. God is holy. And sin entered into the picture. And because sin entered the picture, sin passed down upon all generations of people. When we are born into this world, in this life, we are born into sin. The most innocent newborn you can find is guilty of sin. And that's a truth that's hard for people to grasp and to understand. While they're innocent in our eyes, they're not innocent in the eyes of God. And so the gospel is there to bring men and women to the place where they see that they need God, that they need to repent of their sins, and they need to come in surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the main problem. The main issue, it is the main trouble in the lives of Christian people today. And that is that they have not been converted, or they have a conversion that is not powerfully working in their lives, or there's failure in one of these three other places. The second thing is that of what is called apologetics. It's defending the truth. It is knowing, teaching, and knowing and understanding doctrinal truth and the Word of God so that people will understand and have discernment. Now, discernment is a big issue. The lack of discernment is a big issue in churches today. People do not use discernment according to the Word of God in their lives to make the decisions, the choices, and to pursue the things that they look for in this world and in this life. The third one is to instruct in truth. That is worldview training. That is discipling. That is the act of teaching and instructing personally, one-on-one, so that it's effective in the lives of people. It's done. We do it in this church. We have a high success rate in kind of what we're doing there, but there's failure in the overall picture because we have people that have been discipled and taught this one-on-one, and it's happened, it's taken place, and they go off and they live in immorality, justifying themselves as God's people and God's children. And the people that I've heard about in the last 3 or 4 months, and I've said this on a Wednesday night, last Sunday night, it literally breaks my heart as a pastor to see the things that people have fallen into. They've fallen away and fallen into. And it's because of this failure of discipling. And then the fourth one is to live the truth. That is, to go out and to be a disciple, first of all, and then go out and to make disciples and teaching people to live by biblical principles. And there's the great failure. People do not live their lives by biblical principles. So there's evangelism, apologetics, worldview training, and then making disciples. Well, how did we get to where we are? We've looked at that and we've seen the failure that's there. But I believe, as Brandon House, who is the head of this ministry, I believe it's the greatest hour for the church. You say, what? So all this mess going on? Yeah. You know why? Because there's six things that I agree with that he said here. I'm going to share those very quickly. But you and I can take it to heart or we can dismiss it, whichever it is. Because there are six things that show you and me what it's really all about. And the first one is the emptiness of materialism. Materialism does not satisfy, yet we pursue it. As God's people, as the people of the world and lost people of society, we pursue getting more. The more we have, the more we're satisfied we'll be and the happier we'll be. And that is not true. Then why do we as God's people, why do we as the church pursue the material possessions of this world as though that was the source of our happiness? There's even this big, fast-growing Christian movement that preaches and teaches that if you are really very real spiritual and you're really close to God and you're doing these things, you're going to be wealthy. And it's a false precept. And it is taught everywhere, and it is causing people to fall away from the truth, and certainly away from the mandate of the church. The second characteristic of that is the vanity of pleasure. All you have to do is go read the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon said, all is vanity. Solomon said, I experienced everything there was in this world and this life. And everything is vanity. It is vanity in pleasure. And the word that's used today is hedonism, a hedonistic society. Everything we do for our pleasure. What are church ministries centered around and focused on the most? Activities, fun. I'm not against activities. I'm certainly not against fun. But when it is the main thing, outside of making disciples, the church has failed. The third one is the desire to be spiritual. You know, that is created into each and every one of us. The desire to be spiritual. And secular humanism, which dominates our entire society, says truth can be found through human reason. You don't need God. You don't need an outside source. You just look into yourself and you're going to find all the satisfaction and all the pleasure that you want, and you're going to be totally satisfied. But I'm here to tell you that's not true. It's deceptive. It is secular humanism that spawned two world wars and was responsible for the death of more than 500 million people in a 100-year period of time in the 20th century. Secular humanism denies that there's a spiritual world, that there's a spiritual being. And people today, how often do you say, when you try to witness to someone, I believe in a supernatural being. You know, what is that? That is nothing. That is at worst, a feeble attempt to describe that I need something more than myself for my life. Yet people pursue this way of life even in churches, in Christian circles. You see, the truth is, people are going to look for something to validate truth in their life. People are looking for experiences. That's the bottom line. People are looking for a happy experience in a church somewhere so that they will validate something that they want to believe. And I did not say the truth, but I said some truth. They want to validate something in their lives where they feel like they have meaning. That is created in each and every one of us as people, as creations of God. The fourth characteristic, fourth principle there is the truth of a personal God. Cults and false religions. Why do they fail? Why do they, many of them, turn to Christianity at some point? Because there is a personal Savior, Jesus Christ. And you and I, being evangelistic Christians, we have the Word of God, the Gospel of God, can preach and teach the truth of a personal God who's a creator, a personal Savior, the personal Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He alone satisfies. He is the one who meets every need. And if you're experiencing things as a Christian outside of the Christian realm and you're confused in this world and this life, it has to be with your relationship with Him. And why are Muslims by the tens of thousands turning to Christ? Because Muslim religion has no personal God. But Christianity preaches and proclaims a personal relationship with God Himself. The fifth one is the answer to evil. The church, you and I, we have the Bible, the Word of God, which is the answer to evil in this world. How many people have you heard says, well, if there is a God, how can He allow such terrible things? Well, you ought to have the answer for that question. You ought to be able to take the Word of God. You ought to be able to instruct someone and show them the answer to the question of why is there sin, why is there evil, and why hasn't God put a stop to it? Because you see, people want, they need to know, they need to hear the truth that God is a God of grace and mercy, but He's also a God of wrath and judgment. And He's a God who has a will and a purpose and a plan, and it's eternal. And for what goes on in this short time span in world history does not compare with eternity, which God has set everything up for eternity and with Him. And then the last one is, to offer the offer of mercy from judgment. That's the answer that you and I as a church have. Why is God judging America? I don't know about you, but I believe God is judging our country. Why? It's because of, not because of what the leaders are doing, but it's because the churches have failed in the mandate of God to reach a lost and dying world. And you see, we have the opportunity to tell the people, we have the answers. We've been given the mandate. The power of Jesus Christ is in you and upon you to fulfill His mandate. Now, just a little, quick little quiz to give yourself. Well, that mandate, make disciples, to what extent are you as a Christian fulfilling the mandate that Christ gave to you and to me? All of us. Are you fulfilling that mandate? Well, it's our opportunity to explain the consequences of sin and the consequences of rejecting God. We live in a day and time where people will listen. They're looking for answers, but they're not looking for made-up answers. They're looking for truth that will satisfy and that will bring people to repentance, to faith, to forgiveness, and to eternal life.